Do you know that there is only one God in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know that Jesus said He is the only way to heaven, and His death and resurrection bring forgiveness of sins to all who believe? Welcome to the Pastor Study, a ministry of pastorstudy.org. Join us now as we study God's Word, the Bible, together.
Welcome to the Pastor Study, and happy Holy Trinity Sunday. Once a year, the Christian Church celebrates the central teaching of the Christian Church, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Whether you're Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, non-denominational, every Christian believes in the Holy Trinity. So I want to introduce our guest, who's an expert on this, Dr. Brandon Wanless. Welcome, Brandon.
Thank you, Pastor.
And Brandon is a professor at St. Paul Seminary. The whole half hour, we're going to ask difficult questions about the Trinity. There's a saying, he who doubts the Trinity will lose his salvation. He who tries to understand the Trinity will lose his mind. Well, in this half hour, we're going to try to understand the Trinity. So before I get into all these questions, and I got a ton of them for Brandon. Brandon, we always like to ask our guests, how did you come to know Christ?
Yeah, thanks for asking. I grew up cradle Catholic, so I think by the touch of grace, I've always felt a certain kind of tinge of my conscience when it came to, you know, my relation to God. But as a teenager, I got involved in some retreat, teenage retreat organizations. And some particular moments of grace, especially through the sacrament of penance, where I just
which means,
had
which means confession. Confessing your yep. sin to a priest.
Yep. Right. Where I just had profound experiences of God's love, that unconditional, and just this sheer mercy towards me.
Okay.
And I've been hooked ever since.
Good. All right. Good to hear. All right. So let me just fire all these questions.
All right. Let's do it.
All right. Jehovah's Witnesses, who are a cult, they're not a Christian group because they deny the Trinity. Mormons are not a Christian group. Right. They deny the Trinity. But the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door and say, why do you believe in the Trinity? The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. How do you respond to that?
There's a lot of words that are not in the Bible. Incarnation is not in the Bible. There's all sorts of things that we could say that's not in the Bible. The message of the Bible is not about the exact words themselves. The words point to realities. Mm-hmm. So God is expressing himself in this revelation that we have in the Bible. But God himself is more important, so to speak, than his message, because the message is oriented to him.
And wouldn't you agree, they're right that the word Trinity
is
not
true.
In the Bible,
yeah.
But the concept of the Trinity
absolutely
starts in the first paragraph in the Bible.
Yeah, there's hints of Trinity all throughout the Old Testament,
yep.
especially in Genesis chapter 1
yeah.
And elsewhere. There's
in
all
fact,
sorts of things.
Explain to us, where do you find the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1?
Well, there's a number of things you can look at. I think really early on, God creates through his word.
God creates through the word.
Right.
And the spirit
is hovering over the waters.
There you go.
So we see kind of a threefold agency, even though there's one principle of activity.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's God is operative in a triune manner, you can say, even in creation. And that's exactly what the Christian message proclaims about Jesus as the word through whom all of creation came to be.
We want to maintain, though, there's only one God, but all three persons, Father, Son, Jesus, Holy Spirit, are equal and eternal, right?
That's right, yeah.
Right. So people are surprised by this. They can be in church all their life and not understand that Jesus is God, Jesus is eternal. So what would you say to the person who says, the Bible teaches Jesus is the Son of God, what do you mean he is God?
Right.
What would you say to that?
Yeah, so Jesus himself gives us this language of Son. And also Father. Father is a very, very, very rare term for God in the Old Testament. There's all sorts of other terms that are used much more frequently.
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament for God. Jesus really radically introduces this fatherhood of God.
Mm-hmm.
It would be preposterous for a believing Jew to say that God is his father, let alone for someone to say God is his father in a pre-existing way, is what Jesus claims. And so this language of father and son is really important, because just the natural analogy, a father and a son share the same nature.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we apply these terms to God, they're not exactly the same. That's what we call analogy. But, you know, a son has the same nature as Father. He is from his Father, and this is the same language that Jesus gives, that he is from the Father, and not just in the incarnation, but eternally so. And so the language that he gives for us to understand this mystery of eternally being from Father is Son, and I think it fits.
Mm-hmm. And just so how important this is, the last thing Jesus said on earth was to baptize in the name singular
right.
of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So we believe the incarnation is when God became enfleshed. We
right.
believe God, Jesus was always God, but
right.
he didn't get enfleshed or took on a human body
right.
until Bethlehem.
Right.
So all three persons are eternal.
Right.
Forever. Right. Let's talk about some of the problem passages.
Sure.
But before we get to the problem passages, off the top of your head, can you tell us where are the clear passages that teach that Jesus is God?
Yeah, there's all sorts of things. Paul's letters have beautiful quotes that you could say, you know, in Christ the fullness of God dwelt bodily,
what is
for
that?
Instance.
Colossians 1.
Colossians 1, Colossians 2. You can point at, in the Gospels themselves, I think that's kind of the best way to look. John chapter 1,
exactly.
In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the reason, if you will, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that this Word becomes flesh
mm-hmm.
and pitches his tent among us, or dwells among us.
And when the Jehovah's Witnesses are at the door, they say, and the word was a God, small G-O-D.
Mm.
What would you say to that?
Well, the problem with that is, what do we mean by a God? If we're, you know...
First of all, that's not good Greek.
Yeah.
Okay, but anyway.
Right. But when we say a God, we can call... I mean, Scripture calls angels God. Scripture calls...
Judges God.
Even humans gods, in a way.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not at all what John is saying in the beginning of the gospel.
Right.
There's also just Jesus' own life and ministry. So it's not just what the apostles say about Jesus, which is obviously critically important, but it's even what Jesus says about himself.
Mm-hmm.
I and the Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But it's not just that even. It's also what Jesus does. He does things that
only God
claim can. Divinity.
Yeah.
So, for instance, he purports to forgive sins.
Yep.
Only God can forgive sins, because sins ultimately are an offense against God himself. No one can claim that they can forgive sins on behalf of God
mm-hmm.
unless God has, you know, explicitly given them that permission. So Jesus shows up and says he forgives sins, and they doubt. And he says, well, in order that I may show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll perform this miracle
mm-hmm.
to heal.
Mm-hmm.
What is more difficult, to say that sins are forgiven or that I can heal? And he does both. And one is the sign of the other. All sorts of other instances as well we can point to.
And you know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses are at my door, the one I love to pick out, Jesus rises from the dead. Thomas doesn't believe it. Jesus pops up and says, Thomas, here I am.
Right.
Thomas falls before Jesus and says to Jesus, my Lord and my God.
Right.
Jesus doesn't say, whoops, you made a mistake.
Right,
he just
right,
accepts
right.
it and says, should have believed it without seeing it.
Right.
So there are, we won't go through them all, but you've also got Ephesians 2,
mm-hmm.
that even though Jesus was in the form of God,
mm-hmm.
he didn't grasp that. He came down from earth and became a human.
Right.
So we don't have time for all that, but there's a number of scriptures that talk about the Trinity.
Yeah.
Now let's get to what are called the problem passages.
Sure.
If Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are equal and are one, why does Jesus say in the Gospel of John, you should have rejoiced when I say that I'm going back to the Father, for the Father is greater than I? What do you do with that?
Yeah, so Jesus says there, I am going to the Father. Well, as the Son of God eternally, he doesn't separate from the Father in the incarnation. So the language might kind of speak that way, but it's not like he ceases to be God, nor does he cease to be in union with the Father. He also says in John, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. in the present tense. So when he says, I am going to the Father, well, how does he go to the Father? He rises in his humanity from the dead and ascends in his humanity into glory. So it's in his humanity that he goes to the Father. And so that's exactly what the ascension is. It's not a returning of God to heaven. It's a glorification of his humanity.
So when he says the Father is greater than I?
The Father is greater than I in the sense of in his humanity.
Yeah.
In his humanity, he worships the Father.
And you know, the other thing with there, and you correct me if I'm wrong, Professor, but is there something called the economy of the Trinity?
Yeah.
That even though all three persons are equal, in 1 Corinthians, at the end, when Jesus submits all things to himself, then it says Jesus submits himself to the Father.
Yeah.
So the fact that they're all three equal doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't always submit to the Father, right?
Though the interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that Paul quotes from is Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is all about humanity and its role in all of creation as kind of a lordship of stewardship over creation. And we've already seen in Paul's writings about how Jesus is the Word through whom all creation came to be. And so he's also the one through whom all creation reaches its fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can say what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 15 and Jesus subjecting himself to the Father, that all things will be subject to him, and that he then is subject to the Father. It makes a lot of sense using Psalm 8 to say that's referring to him in his humanity.
Okay.
And precisely insofar as you can say, even in the sense of the mystical body, and this is a theme that Paul's talking about earlier in 1 Corinthians, that we all belong to this body that is Christ. And so this whole mystical body is in some ways the encapsulation of all creation subject to the Father in an eternal glory and praise and worship.
Before Jesus became, before God the Son became a human at Bethlehem, was he subject to the Father in that sense?
You can say in a limited way, not in a way in which it offends against him having the fullness of divinity, in which he has somehow received from the will of the Father or is subject to the will of the Father, because there's one will. They will the same. They have the same will. The will is a power of the being that is God. Subject only insofar as you say he is eternally receiving.
Okay. And how is this for an analogy? According to the Bible, a wife is to submit herself to her husband.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean she's any less human than her husband. They're both equally human.
Right.
It's just the way marriage works.
Yeah.
Is it proper to say that Jesus, the Son, is equal to the Father? He still submits himself to the Father. That doesn't mean he's any less God than the Father. It's just the way the Trinity works. Is that fair to say?
I think I would push back a little bit on that language, insofar as it seems to be a matter of choice that the Son is choosing something that's kind of independent what the Father chooses.
Mm-hmm.
And so the subjecting to the Father, I would make a strong argument that it's in his humanity. And that's often how
But what about before he became human?
Right, in the same way. So he can be sent by the Father, and the sending is not the Father chooses and the Son submits to the choice, so to speak, in an act of obedience. But that the Son is willing the same as the Father
in the
incarnation.
They're one in that.
Yep.
Okay. And, you know, sometimes Muslims think Christians believe in three gods.
Right.
And we don't. We believe in one God and three persons. Even though there's only one God, is it not true that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit? There are distinctions in the Godhead.
Right. That's precisely what the doctrine of the Trinity is saying. The Trinity, the doctrine that there is God is eternally Trinity is basically that God is communion. God is communion of persons. In some ways, I think Pope Benedict points this out, that in saying in part of our core belief that God is communion of persons, in some ways saves us from almost like the Buddhist tendency to say that what it means to reach fulfillment is to lose yourself. But instead, we see at the core of reality is that we can have multiplicity without losing, you know, you can have a union of multiplicity without losing your, you know, kind of personal identity.
Okay.
And so for ourselves as well, our goal is life in the Trinity, to be divinized, deified, to enter into the divine nature, so to speak. That doesn't take away from who we are, mm-hmm. because the pattern of reality is the same way, according to Trinitarian.
Yeah. All right, so how about, so I'm a Lutheran pastor,
yeah.
and my fellow Lutheran pastor one Sunday morning got up to say the closing prayer, "Oh God the Father, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins," et cetera, et cetera. And after church, I said, "You know, Rich, you're guilty of patri passionism."
And would you slip of the tongue?
Tell people what patri passionism is.
Yeah, there's all sorts of interesting heresies in the history of the church, especially early on. I'll just say, as a quick kind of orientation to this, why are there so many Trinitarian heresies early on? Well, in some ways, you could say the most important issues are tackled first by the Christians. Mm-hmm. And so you have the Trinity mm-hmm. and the Incarnation. Mm-hmm. And then as you know, the Christian history has kind of gone on, there have been other things to kind of clear out. It's not that there weren't other issues that they were talking about.
Yeah.
But those were the things that really had to be clarified. And yeah. so there were a lot of sideways, heretical ways of going about talking about the Trinity. One of which was this patripassionism, where you have this idea that the Father dies or suffers in the Son, in Jesus. And so that the entirety of the Godhead suffers in Jesus, in the Passion.
Not that the Father wasn't, in a sense, grieved by what happened, but that he's not suffering for the salvation of the world.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's kind of a conflation of Father and Son.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's similar to another heresy of what's called modalism.
Explain that, please.
Yeah, or Sabellianism.
This is an ancient heresy.
Right, yeah. So it's an ancient heresy. It pops up a lot. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the two main heresies in Trinitarian theology are modalism, or Sabellianism, and Arianism, or some kind of monarchianism or something. So modalism is this idea that Father, Son, and Spirit are not really distinct persons from each other. They're really one and the same. That God is one and the same person, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're just different names to explain how God works in the world, how we relate to God, how we understand God in various ways, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, why do we have, you could say, modalism? They're different. The heresy is that Father, Son, and Spirit are just different modes of...
Contemporary modes, right?
Yeah, or I mean, at least modes that we kind of understand God to be working
in. I mean, I've taught, and you correct me, Professor, modalism in super simplified language is sometimes he's the Father, and then sometimes he's
right.
the Son,
yep.
and then sometimes he's the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And we want to teach, no, God is eternally Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Right, right, exactly. That there's eternal relation in God.
So you don't want to say he's three temper. God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons.
Right.
All right, let's get to the big heresy that you just mentioned, Arianism.
Yes.
Explain what that is.
Yeah, so Arius was a priest way back in the 4th century that basically disagreed with his bishop. He mm-hmm. thought the bishop didn't have the right understanding of God. Because the bishop said, he basically taught the Trinitarian, creedal statement as we have it today. Arius thought that doesn't quite maintain who God is. God is so unique and separated that it can only be captured in the sense of kind of an almost individualistic or monadic way of understanding. And so, the Son, we can say the Son is divine. He would kind of use something, a term like that. But there's a hierarchy, so to speak, and that the Son and the Spirit are kind of second and third string deities.
And they're not, according to the Arians or modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, the Son and the Spirit are not eternal.
No.
And they're created by God the
right,
Father.
Right. But because the way that Arius would put it is that the Son, you could say, was predestined according to foreseen merits. In other words, God looked upon his Son that he created, that he would create, and saw how great he would be, and so raised him to divinity. So the short of it is, Arius didn't think that the Son was God by nature, but Arius thought the Son was God by grace.
Okay, so what the big, huge problem with that is, out goes the Trinity, out goes the deity of Christ.
Oh, there's all sorts of things that go with that.
So explain what happened in 325 AD when the church had to come together and decide what to do about Arianism.
Yeah, so the Emperor Constantine called the first ecumenical council, in which you had ecumenical in that it was representative of the world, of the church throughout the world. It didn't mean every single bishop was there, but there were bishops from throughout the church to gather and decide upon, not really decide, but in some ways to define what is actually the true faith. And so this is where we get the creed, the Nicene Creed.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, yeah. Maker of heaven and earth.
So they take a baptismal creed, which is already Trinitarian, based on Matthew, and what Jesus says at the end before his ascension, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The creeds kind of come right out of that because creeds are used in baptism. And they add some language to the creed, not to just add to the creed, but as a way of clarification. And this is what doctrine is really kind of defining or clarifying what these words mean. And that's exactly what they do. And so they add some language like God from God, light from light, true God from true God.
Begotten, not made. Jesus is begotten, not made by the Father. What does that mean?
Well, begotten means born. And so this idea of being born, or, you know, in the Latin, like natus, of the same nature, natus, born in Latin, is where we get the word nature in English. So he's born of the Father, he's from the Father, he is of God, from God. And the way that the Nicene Fathers, the bishops of the Council of Nicaea, understood it, and the way that St. Athanasius explains it later, is that if he is of God, then he must be equal to God. Because if he were a creature, he would be of or from nothing, because that's what creatures are. But that's not at all the language of the Scriptures. That's not at all the testimony of the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And so the way that Pope Benedict puts it, he says that the Council of Nicaea, they have this, you know, philosophical term of the consubstantial with the Father, homoousios, of the same substance, or of the same nature, or of the same being, you could even say. And that the language is not, you know, philosophical kind of abstract pie-in-the-sky idealism or something, but instead the language, the Council Fathers talked about it as they were simple fishermen that were seeking to articulate the faith of fishermen. And so they give this language as a way of explaining of the same substance. That's just the way of saying that's what is meant by of God or from God.
Okay, so
the only begotten from God.
So when we say in the Creed, and Lutherans say it too, Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father from all eternity, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. That's, when we use that language that he's the Son of the Father, it doesn't mean Jesus is not eternal. He is eternal with the Father. But do you want to say derived from the Father?
You could say derived. I think that might be a little strong. But I think derived is captures the idea that the language that Jesus gives us is proceeds.
Okay.
And so what does proceed mean? It means from.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean from necessarily as in separate from thereafter.
Yeah.
But it's just from. The problem I think that we often run into is that, or really kind of two things. One, there is nothing that is perfectly like God. There is nothing that is that mirrors God. And so we try to think of a way of understanding the Trinity, but we're not going to find anything that captures God. We like to hang on to images and analogies of shamrocks and et cetera. But the other problem of this is that even these analogies and these ways of thinking, sometimes it's picture thinking. Sometimes it's making that which is pure spirit into something that we want to imagine or picture. We want to kind of give it physical dimension.
Yeah.
And St. Athanasius and really all the great teachers of the church really warn us against this.
Yeah.
That
Even
we can't bring God down to physicality.
Right. Yeah.
in such that we can just articulate him in physical terminology.
And supposedly, in what, the 600s, St. Patrick holds up the shamrock.
Oh, right, yes.
There's one shamrock, but three leaves.
Yes.
So God is only one God, but three persons.
Right.
And just taking a minute to say this, if this is getting confusing for you, join the group. But here's my thought. If our version of God made perfect sense, I'd be suspicious
right.
some human being used human reason to dream him up. The fact that God is so beyond our noodle, I think, testifies to the truth of the Trinity.
Yeah. Well, there's the thing about mystery. Mystery is there's rationality to it. In other words, that it's something that is understandable to an extent. We can know something of mystery in the true sense of what we mean by Christian mysteries. But the other thing about mystery is that they're infinitely understandable. In other words, it's going to be exceeding our ability to totally comprehend yeah. and capture it all.
Yeah.
So we can know some of those elements. We can't know all of it.
Okay.
And that's part of what the eternity of heaven is, the everlastingness of heaven, is that the mystery will always be fresh for us, if you will. There's always more and more of God to understand
right.
because he never can be comprehended.
Good.
So I think that's important to keep in mind, that the Trinity is, exceeds our understanding. The way that C.S. Lewis talks about it, he gives this analogy in Mere Christianity of, if you can imagine being a square in a two-dimensional world, and somebody said to you, oh, have you heard of this thing in which there's, really, it's one square, but there's six of them, and there's six in one, a cube or something. You couldn't do it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, everybody, we got only about a minute left, but I just want to thank so much, Brandon. Thanks for coming.
Yes, absolutely.
And you got some books to hold up?
Just this one for now.
Oh, that's good, yeah.
Yeah, so Jill Emery, The Trinity. It's a great little theological introduction. It might be a little heady, but it's a good way to get started.
And, just to review everybody, you don't have to understand this perfectly, but you do need to believe in one God and three persons for your salvation. And again, he who tries to understand the Trinity will lose his mind. But if you doubt the Trinity, you'll lose your salvation. And Brandon, Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, all Christians believe in one God and three equal and eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We all believe Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's the main thing you want to hold to. So just, Brandon, a big thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Happy Trinity Sunday, everybody, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you for watching The Pastor Study. You can watch more of our programs at pastorstudy.org. We are on the air preaching the good news of Jesus Christ because of the generous support of you, our viewers. Would you consider supporting our ministry? You may do so at pastorstudy.org or write The Pastor Study, P.O. Box 41294, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55441. May the blessing of our one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.